Turn with me to Ephesians 1. We're going to read verses 15 through 23. We'll consider, as we've been over the last couple of weeks, these verses, but in particular, we'll consider verses 20 through 23 this morning. I love the quote of Robert Murray McShane, who's one of my heroes. But you know, most of my heroes are dead. You know why they're dead. They can't disappoint you in that sense. And so the great Robert Murray McShane, who actually was a phenomenal minister but died at a very young age, wrote these words: "Remember, Jesus for us is all our righteousness before a holy God, and Jesus in us is all our strength in an ungodly world." Where do you find your strength for daily life? Well, Paul wants you to know where the true power of God is in Christ Jesus. So with that, let's give attention to the Word. Please pray with me, and then we will hear His Word. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the privilege that is ours to come to You this morning and to have Your Word brought to us. Father, by Your Spirit, would You speak truth to us, that we might delight that You are our God and that we are Your people, that we might see through the discouragement and the challenges and the high marks and the low marks of life, that You are God to us, that You are all powerful, and that You are working all things for Your glory and our good. Father, we thank You for Christ, who is a gift to the church, and we pray that You would show us Him more and more this hour. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved, hear the Word of God. Ephesians 1, verse 15. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Was 1517. A Dominican friar named Johann Tetzel was traveling about the country. He had made his way to Germany. He was there on behalf of the Pope to raise money for St. Peter's. And he had begun a march. He had told people that they could pay an indulgence that would get their soul out of purgatory faster. Or they could pay an indulgence for someone that they loved who had died that would get their soul out of purgatory faster and into heaven faster. He coined a catchy phrase that went something like this: "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." It set off a great concern in the heart of one Augustinian monk, a man named Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, concerned about the teaching that was going on in the church, and particularly what was being sold by Johann Tetzel, went to the door of Wittenberg, the castle chapel, and he tagged there 95 theses in Latin. It was meant to be a disputation, a intellectual and collegiate exercise between he and his fellow professors, that they might argue the merits of this practice, but also might have a discussion of theology. But those 95 theses were translated and went all throughout Rome, and that spawned in some ways which was already coming. It lit a fire to that ember that was already being stoked of what we call the Reformation. Now, this is the Sunday when we generally celebrate Reformation Sunday, that clear and clarion call to see the power of God in salvation, that it is God who saves, that we're dependent upon God for the forgiveness of sins, and we rest in the righteousness of Christ for our salvation. Interesting. I want to read you a couple of the things that Luther penned that day as he placed those 95 theses on the chapel or the church there in Wittenberg, October 31st, 1517. Luther's point, some of them, number one was, our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, is saying, repent ye, intended that the whole life of the believer should be penitence. Number 32, those who believe that through a letter of pardon they may be sure of their own salvation will be eternally damned together with their teachers. Number 37, every true Christian, whether living or dead, has a share in all the benefits of Christ and of the church given him by God, even without letters of pardon. And number 62, the truest treasure of the church is the holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. See what Luther was doing there? Luther was fearful of the persuasion of men over against the persuasion of God. The strength of the church does not come by the powers of manipulation that men can bring upon men and women. The power of the gospel comes through the power and strength of Christ. And so we must hold the gospel of grace and glory before ourselves this morning to see the very strength and power of God to us. The gospel is indeed abundantly gracious, and Paul has gone to great labors in chapter 1 here to show us that. But he wants us to see that this persuasive power of God is what controls us. And that if we fall to the persuasions of men's power, we only heed a counterfeit power which continually weakens the church. Now, what happened at the Reformation continues to happen in the church. The power of God gets watered down, does it? We psychologize the gospel and we say that it's about an emotional experience sometimes. Or maybe we rationalize over against that. We don't want to be too touchy-feely, right? After all, some of us are Presbyterians. And so we rationalize the gospel and we'll make it a heady exercise. One side wants it to affect emotions. The other wants to make it affect the mind. And God wants it to affect both and the will. And only the power of God can truly bring change to the heart of man. Paul believes that abundantly for us this morning and calls us to be reminded of where our power and strength comes from. Do you know the power of God? Or maybe even more precisely, let me ask you this morning, do you know the power of God in the Christian life this morning? Paul says if you are in Christ, it is yours. Now think about that. The power of God poured out to us. You know, Paul has been laboring in this prayer that we may know Him, that we may know God, right? The essence of the Christian life is to know Him and to know more of Him. And not only does He want us to know Him, but He's going to links to show us what we have in Christ, that we have this calling that sets us apart to be an inheritance of God. I know that's been hard for some of you to grasp, this idea, not only that we get the inheritance of heaven, but that God has made us His inheritance. Isn't that a little hard for you to grasp? That God chooses me as His jewel, as His treasure. And yet that's what the Bible teaches. Why? Because God doesn't merely look at us as what we are now, but what He is making us, how He is glorified. God has the power to make us His treasure. And He has the power to help us to live. And so that's what we come to this morning, this petition of the great thanks, that the incredible power of God is at work in us. Paul elaborates on that here in verses 20 through 23. That we may know the quantity of that power. It is, notice there in verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of His power, but also the quality of that power, that He is working His great might in us. God's power is toward those who believe. Do you rest by faith in Christ this morning? Then you have the very resources. You know how most people go through the world? You know those power strips that you hook everything into? Yeah, I think most people in our world today, they get those power strips and they want to plug a lot of things in. And then when they go to plug it up, they plug the power cord of the power strip into the power strip itself. You know, as if I could just create some circle and whirl it up and create my own power. What does the gospel teach us? We're powerless without Christ. You know, God doesn't plug us into ourselves. God calls us to draw upon Him. We are plugged into the very power and work of God. God who made all creation. The God who authored our redemption. Notice here, Paul wants us to see the supernatural power of God that is given to us and the sovereign power of God that rules over us that we might delight to be those who believe. First, this morning in verses 20 and 21, I want you to see the supernatural power of God. You know, it's the famous French atheist Voltaire who said these words. Voltaire said, "In 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand will destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear." Further than that, Voltaire went on to say, a little later, he said, "In 50 years, no one will remember Christianity. I will destroy it." 50 years later, the Geneva Bible Society owned Voltaire's house, from which they distributed Bibles and used as their headquarters. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. There are many who have proposed that there is no power in God, that God has no supernatural power. At the point that Voltaire wrote that, a museum in Britain paid $500,000, an astronomical amount of money at that point, for a manuscript of the Bible. And Voltaire's books were selling in the streets for 8 cents. And it doesn't come close to magnifying the difference between the two. The power of God is eternal. Not only is it eternal, it is supernatural. And Paul wants us to get a glimpse of the very power of God that He worked in Christ, verse 20, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Notice, God's power is greatly displayed where? In the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. And we talk about the resurrection and exaltation all the time, right? So you might quickly run over that. But notice, here's the seminal picture of the supernatural power of God, right? He who can conquer death is really something, right? Do we believe that? When you stare death in the face, is there any fear in your heart? Jesus came through death because God raised Him up. Not only did He raise Him up, He has exalted Him. You see here, the power to end death's reign. Because of the victory of the resurrection, death is a vanquished foe. You know, death pursues us relentlessly. It is the curse of sin, the curse of the fall, and you know, we try to deny it. We try to protect ourselves from it. I was at Presbytery this weekend. I walk in after our Friday night meetings and coming in, and I'm getting ready to get our room that Pam had gotten for us. So I walk up to the thing. A guy says, "Do you already have a room? Because you ain't getting one here if you don't have a room." I said, "I already got a room." He was trying to get the guy, and we kind of struck up a conversation between he and Ryan and I. He said he had something on his shirt. "You know this name?" Something like Mao Tai. "No, I've never seen it before." "Well, what about this symbol? Do you know this symbol?" It kind of looked like the King Ranch symbol, but I didn't want to offend him, so I just said, "No, I've never seen that before." And he said, "Oh, this is the newest, greatest thing. It's going to save everybody's life." He was selling this antitoxin, you know. It was kind of like he was the peddler back. He didn't have his wagon with him from 100 years ago. But he was ready to. He was selling me on Mercedes and the $1 million he had, and you know he was selling me something that would save my life. Death is still inevitable, isn't it? Now I'm all for quality of life. I'm thankful for my doctor. And I'm thankful when he tells me how I should live. But at the same time, my hope is something greater. But you know, we try to protect ourselves from death and deny death. But you know what God would show us is that the answer to death is the resurrection of Christ, right? There's the power of God. You know, if you were going to say, how powerful is God, what would you show other people? I mean, there are many things you could show, right? You know, nothing exhausts the very power of God. But what does Paul show us? He shows us the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ. Why? Because God has defeated death. He has undone death. The power that God exerted in Christ was the power that has undone death, has destroyed sin, has proved that Christ's resurrection is the first fruit of the total victory of God over death. You know, we need that sure and certain hope. That we know a God who is powerful and powerful to us because God has given this gift towards us who believe. The gift of the resurrection, it's not just a gift to Jesus, it's a gift to who? To the church. Now that's where this passage is working. It's the gift to the church. Remember that time when Jesus is talking to a man named Nicodemus? It leads to the most famous verse in the Bible, one we've already recited this morning at the end of our confession. There when Nicodemus, a religious leader, comes to Jesus, John chapter 3 at night, and he wants to discourse with him because, you know, we know that there's something special about you, Jesus, right? Now, this is the Wade paraphrase. But you go back in here. There's something special about you, Jesus, and he wants to know how Jesus does. And what does Jesus do? Jesus, he doesn't take that compliment. He just jumps right in, you know. For man to live, he must be born again, right? Leaving Nicodemus to kind of scratch his head. You know, how can a man enter the womb a second time? And Jesus, in a nicer way than I'm saying, says something like, Nicodemus, you're an idiot. It's not the physical thing, but the spiritual thing that matters, right? And you don't know, as it were, the power of God to regenerate, to give life. And then you get that verse, John 3:16. As Jesus is explaining the difference between a kingdom of light and a kingdom of death, what? As he comes to him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. What is Jesus showing Nicodemus? And what is Jesus showing us? The very power of God, which was anticipated there, and which is reality now because we have a resurrected Savior. See, the power to end death's reign. It's the hope that Paul gives us of the supernatural strength of God. But notice, it's bound up here. The resurrection is bound up with the exaltation of Christ there in verse 20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Notice not only the power to end death's reign, but the power to enthrone Christ's reign. Why? The resurrection is not complete without Jesus' exaltation. It's a great truth, but it's not completed without the ascension and the session, that is, the seating of Jesus in the heavenly places. See that focus there? Who is exalted? Who is enthroned? Christ Jesus. How is he exalted? He is exalted above all others for all eternity, is he not? But notice, that is our hope as well of the power of God, that we have a King who rules over us, who completes the work of Christ that we might delight in him. Now we could break these up into three or four doctrines here, but I think Paul means for us to see a single truth here. When he speaks of the resurrection and the seating, the exaltation of Christ, he wants us to see a single truth, and that is that Jesus defeated death and the forces of evil. You know, death is not only our concern, but daily struggle with sin is, right? God's defeated our greatest enemy, but he's also defeated our proximate enemy, right? He's not only defeated death as an event, he's defeated death working its way out in us in sin, so that we might be drawn near to him. Jesus is adequate to overcome all of our foes, even adequate to overcome us and the sin of our hearts. He's the enthroned King. Nothing can stand up to Jesus. And Jesus is King over all. And God heightens this truth of his enthronement by the honor and the heights and the historic duration of it. Notice here the honor of his enthronement there in verse 20. He raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God. He seated him at the right hand of God. You know what that means? Jesus has the power position. His work is done. He is seated. He has the power position. He has all honor in heaven and earth. Now, not all people give him that honor just yet, but he has all honor in heaven and earth. When the King of Kings and the Lord of the universe gives you all honor, it doesn't matter what everybody else says. You have it. And God has given it to Jesus. He has all honor. He has the highest status in the heavens. But not only that, notice the heights of his throne. It is far above all rule and power, above all dominion and authority. Now that's, we'll come to that again in Ephesians 6, but that's the picture of every, it's kind of like the military ranks of the heavenly order. And Jesus is above all good and evil. He is far above all, as a matter of fact. He will not share his status with anyone. And yet, it is our comfort and joy that our King is over all. It's the honor of his status, the highest. But notice the historic conclusion or the duration of that in verse 21. It's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age. Where is he king? Do we have to wait to see Jesus to be king? He's king now in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus is king today, and Jesus is a king for an eternity of tomorrows. And that's our hope in the power of God. When the true King is on your side, so to speak, when He has drawn you to Himself, you can have great confidence in the supernatural power of God. Why would you rest in your own power? Because God's power is beyond all measure. Jesus reigns forever. But we tend to want to rest in our own power, right? At least the world around us does. Last year, about a year ago, Yoko Ono, you know who Yoko Ono is? Some of you like rock and roll music, right? You remember John Lennon. Yoko Ono, whose husband is deceased, John Lennon, took out an ad in honor of him in the New York Times paper last year. Because December 8th she wanted to memorialize December 8th, the day of his death, as a global day of healing. That was what the ad was about. A global day of healing. It was very interesting about that ad. She said this. She wanted a peace and a healing throughout the world. But this was the way she figured we would get it. Yoko Ono said, "One day we will be able to say that we healed ourselves. And that in healing ourselves, we healed our world." Now where's the power source there? You can go back to my power strip. What is Yoko plugged into? She's plugged into herself, right? I have the power to bring healing. You know what the gospel says? It says the exact opposite, doesn't it? No offense. But it is the way of the world to try to bring its own power to bear. But God brings His power to bear. Which would you rather have? You know, it's no great demerit to mention or to know your own weakness this morning. It's the only way you'll get plugged into the truths of Christ. God's power eclipses our weakness. Why? Because the power that is at work in Christ is at work in Christians. You see, that's our hope this morning, right? The power that was at work at Christ that raised Him up and seated Him in the heavenlies is at work in our life. Now, I know most of you claim the name of Jesus, but I want you to think about that. In your daily life, is that evident? Is it the power of God that eclipses your weakness? Which do you focus on? Your weakness and your struggle or the power of God? Paul's not saying you may have that power. He's saying that power is ours, right? The power that raised Him up and seated Him in the heavenly places, that is at work in the heart of the believer. That I almost might, at least internally, didn't you say amen a little bit? Let me try again. The power that raised Jesus up, that seated Him in the heavenly places, is the power that is at work in the Christian heart and life. Amen. And that's what the church says to the power of God. Amen. To the reigning power of Christ. Amen. May it be so. It is so and it is true. But you know, this is how we defeat, as it were, in our own lives, the power of Christ. It is undefeatable. But there are times when we deny it and depreciate it, don't we? Just by the very demeanor of our walk, we deny it and we depreciate it. You know, what does God say? Well, in Isaiah, you know what God said to the people? He said, He gives power to the faint. This is Isaiah 40:29. You can go look it up later. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. There's a promise of God for you to hold on to. He gives power to the faint. Those who are weak, who's the power? God's the power. He gives might. He increases the strength to those who have no might. But you know, if you play at religion, you'll miss a relationship. I mean, in Jesus' day, isn't that what the Sadducees were doing? They denied and they debilitated, as it were, and they depreciated the very power of God. Why? They were more interested in a theological discussion than they were the experience of the very power of Christ. In Matthew 22, there's a whole slew of arguments that people have with Jesus. It's like the popular thing of the day was, let's take Jesus on, you know. 15 rounds with Jesus and we'll tag team him. You know, it's this big WWF wrestling match and everybody's trying to pile on Jesus and they're trying to bring their best arguments to bear. And so the Sadducees come, and this is their argument because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They come to Jesus and they bring up a Levitical law. And that law said that if a husband of a wife died, then the brother was responsible to take that wife. Because in this economy, a woman was destitute. Without children, she was destitute. And so the question comes to Jesus in Matthew 22. If her husband dies and her brother takes him, and that happens seven times, so that she has seven husbands on earth, in heaven, who will she be married to? And what is Jesus' response to that? Again, he's kinder than me. He doesn't say, you idiot. But he does say this, you neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. What's Jesus confronting in their hearts? What do you confront in ours? If we deny or depreciate, what do we not know? We don't know the Scripture and we don't know the power of God. Don't deny it. Don't depreciate it. Why? Because it's the very source of life for us to rest in the power of God. So how do we appreciate and appropriate the power of God? How do we live in light of what God has given? Well, we begin by understanding that we must actively desire and depend upon what God provides. And what He gives is good. When we're depending upon God, He reorients our vision. That's what He wants to do. That's what Paul wants to do with the prayer, right? Isn't that what prayer does? It's less about getting your will done with God, more about getting God's will done with you, right? So that necessarily means that God reorients you. Here, secret to prayer life. Next time you go to God, take your heart, tell Him all that you want. But then realize that what He wants is better than what you want. And so trust Him with that, right? You know, it's no bad thing to go to God to understand in prayer we need Him. And we need to desire Him and depend upon Him. See, that's what the prayer request here understands. The same power of God that is at work in Christ is at work in those who love Him. So we seek the power of God. You know, in a church like we're in this morning, in a church as a body of believers, that works individually and that works corporately. It works individually because we have to take our heart to the Word and we have to begin to accept what God says. God, show me the power of God. Help me to experience what You're doing. Let me accept the circumstances I'm in. Only let me draw near to You to desire and depend upon You more. But it happens corporately, right? I need my wife to encourage my heart when the power of God is veiled to my eyes. Or I need Pat to encourage my heart when circumstances seem to consume me and I can't quite see where God's in the midst of it. Or I need John to speak an exhortation as my elder to me when he sees that I'm wallowing in my own stuff and own strength rather than rising to see the power of God, desiring, depending upon the power of God. Here's the point. As a church, we help one another. We strive to encourage one another. Because we're not all at the same place this morning, right? Some of us, God has shown His wonder, and some of us are stinging from this last week. But God is at work. Let us share life together, showing one another the power of God at work. See, that's what a church does. It keeps one another focusing on accepting God's providence and looking for God's power in every event of life. But, you know, how do you take that out into the work world? Some of you work, right? Well, I guess all of you are supposed to work, even if you're working in school, right, Joshua? Working pretty hard these days? Keep it up, buddy. The work that we have, you know, sometimes when you go out, where do you see the power of God? Well, watch where God's at work. In your workplace, you know, some of you will complain, I'm in the most pagan place in the world. I'm the only Christian. Good! At least there's one there. Do you see what a gift that is to the workplace? The power of God is at work there. Why? Because you're there. Now all you got to do is sit back and say, Lord, help me to see what you're doing. If I need to wait today, I'll wait. But if I need to open my eyes and with boldness go forth, let me go forth in the power of God. I'll be a good employee. I'll serve with a godly work ethic. I'll live with a worldview that shows that there's something distinctive about me, not because I don't like non-Christians, but because I love them with the love of Christ. And I'll speak that truth when you let me see the power of God at work here. So that's how you tap into the power of God. Not by complaining for where God has put you, but by receiving it as, you know, you're a blessing. Christ's power is a blessing to you, and you're a blessing to where you are. They may not understand that yet. You ask some of the people in the room here who knew Christians and didn't like them, and then all of a sudden they got it, that aha moment. I guarantee it wasn't the Christian as much as it was God. God invaded, and the Christian happened to be at the right place at the right time. God's at work, and He uses even us. In the world, where do we see the power of God? You know, the world would give you a power potion, right? It's always trying to sell you something about power. You can have more of this or more of that. You know, it sells your appetites. Control of appetites is the control of power. That's how you make what you want. But God's power reminds us to know His love and to be discerning. We go forth into the world. We're not to hibernate 10 months out of the year and come out every once in a while and give a barrage to the world. No, we are called to be in the world, but not of it. To love those around us, but to be discerning. It's the power of God that allows us to do that. We interact with the world around us in the power of God when we rest in the merit of Christ. It's the supernatural power of God that is at work within us. Don't deny it or depreciate it, but desire it and depend upon God. That's what Paul is calling you to this morning, to understand that there is at work in Christ this great power that raised Him from the dead and seated Him, and that power is at work for His church or to His church, and it's at work towards believers. It's the power that God gives us. But secondly this morning, not only the supernatural power of God, notice the sovereign power of God. There in verse 22 and 23, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And this is before communism in Russia, but a time when there were missionaries going into Russia before communism came and fell. There was a certain missionary that was invited to a state dinner. He was there with a friend, and this friend introduced him to a certain diplomat for the Tsar. And when he introduced him, the diplomat said, what are you doing here? I know you're an outsider to Russia. What are you doing here in Russia? And he says, well, I've come to start churches. I'm a missionary. I've come to proclaim Jesus Christ. To which the diplomat got a very stern look, and he said, I do not think that the Tsar will approve. To which the missionary responded, I doubt that Jesus will ask. Now, do you get why that's true? Jesus doesn't tell us to go and ask if we can be witnesses. He says, you are my witnesses in the world. Why? Why can He say that? No matter what, He tells us to honor those who are over us, but He never tells us to go ask, can I be a witness here? I love Jesus. Can I be a witness here? No, Jesus is King here. He says, go and be my witnesses. He's not going to ask because He's the King of all. You see, Christ is the head of the church, but He's the head of the universe. And He powers us to live to His glory because He is triumphant over His enemies. And Christ's dominion is a present reality. That's what Paul's driving at here. That God has put all things under His feet. That it is a present reality. There's the head-feet metaphor here in verse 22. And then in verse 23, there's the head-body metaphor. You know, we will all come to the feet of Jesus. You'll either do it willingly, or you will do it forcefully when He brings you. But you will bow the knee to Jesus. It's Psalm 110. Here's the reference point for this text. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's probably the most quoted single psalm in the New Testament about the dominion of Christ. 30 times it is referenced in the New Testament so that we will know the mighty reign of King Jesus. So that we will rest in His power. Why? Because it's the reigning power of Christ over us. You may buck it for a while. Marion and I were riding down the road the other day, and we come up by a car, and it's an interesting, he's probably late teens, early 20-something, you know. He just had Rebel written all over him. I could just see it in his eyes. And when he pulled out, because I put the pedal to the metal, but he was ready to get out of there. You know, he just took off. And in the back of his window was an upside-down American flag. And so we had this discussion about why that was disrespectful. And I began to think about that. You know, in America, you have that freedom. You can be disrespectful to the emblems of respect within our country for so long. Right? You can disrespect Jesus for a time, but He will put a stop to it. He will put a stop to it at some point. You may feel like you have the freedom to ignore, but you really do not have the freedom to ignore King Jesus. Every knee will bow. Do it willingly. You see, we're all rebels or loyalists this morning. We either thumb our nose at Jesus, or we are loyalists who seek to follow Him. But Jesus is sovereign over everything. Every atom that collides in the universe, Jesus is sovereign over. Every wave that crashes on the seashore, every sparrow, Jesus tells us, that falls from the... Jesus is sovereign over all. God is in charge. And that's the side you want to be on. That's the side you want to live for. It may not be the press release today when you read the paper that Jesus is King, but it is no less true. It may not make the high mark of the movies or the nightly news, but it is true that Jesus is King, and that's what we need to know this morning. You know, the problem with us seeing the imperishable Christ is because we often listen to the wrong voices. But what we need to understand is that for eternity, Jesus is in charge, and we need to rest in Him. It's the reigning power, but it's also the resplendent power of Christ. Notice, He is head over all. So we will bow at His feet. But He's head over all, verse 23, for the church. This verse amazes me. Notice there, verse 23, which is His body. Start back about halfway through verse 22 there. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You know, the church that is not filled with Christ is simply not a church. And the individual who is not filled with Jesus is simply not a believer. He feels all in all. But why does God take the time to tell us about His power? It's for the church. Kings don't live for themselves. Kings often just live for themselves, right? They don't live for their people. You know, you get to the place of power so you don't have to care about anyone else, right? Not Jesus. All His power comes to bear on what? It's to the church. Louis the Great, that's King Louis the 14th of France. When he died at his burial, he had given very specific orders. He was put in a gold coffin, and he was placed in the middle of a cathedral. He preferred to be called Louis the Great because his kingdom far exceeded in France. It far exceeded all the other kingdoms of his day, and he was proud of it, and he wanted to go out in style. He wanted to be known as Louis the Great in life and as Louis the Great in death. And in this big giant cathedral, there were thousands of people there to mourn and to see what would be said of Louis. And when he laid there, he had given specific instructions that on his funeral service there would be only one light that would light the room, a candle that would be placed over his coffin. Just so every attention would be drawn to him. Bishop Massillon, as he stood to speak, he got up in front of that coffin and he lifted his fingers and he snuffed out that candle. And he said to everyone who was there, "Only God is great. Only God is great." I'm not going to lie to you. We deal with powers that conflict the very power of Christ this day. But only God is great. And sometimes we listen to the wrong voices that tell us that everything else is great. But notice, Jesus is the head over His body. And we delight all the more in Christ. Here's Colossians 2:19. He'll come back to this head-body illustration in marriage, right? In Ephesians 5. We'll get there, but just listen to Colossians 2:19 where we hear this. "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grow with a growth that is from God." And there's the goal of God for us. To see the resplendent power of God and to grow with the growth that is given by God. Our Christianity is too short if our focus is not above. If it's not focused on that which is above all earthly powers and that which is above all heavenly powers, Christ Himself. Beloved, God's power envisions our submission. And what we need to do is go away with this. We need to go away with these thoughts. This day is your day. I am yours today. Lord, this day is your day. Show me your truth and power this day. Lord, this day is your day. Help me to fight sin and to live for Christ. It's the blessing of following Christ. His power envisions our submission, and our satisfaction is in submission to Christ. Now I want you to go away and think about this week. Do you really believe that your submission to Christ is your satisfaction? The Bible says it's so. And He's here to stay. Traveling through Bastrop this week, I don't go through there much, and I just kind of look at the stores alongside as we were coming through the end of that, it's kind of an overpass that kind of goes through the middle of the town. We came down over and I saw this big building and it had on the building "going out of business." And there was a store there, I think it was a furniture store, it was going out of business on big signs, they're going out of business sale coming by, right? But it was interesting, in that big store there were really two businesses. There was the furniture store and there was a Sears. And the going out of business sign, I guess, had affected the Sears business work. And so it said on one side of the store, it said "going out of business." And on the other side of the store, it said in a big sign, "We're here to stay. We're here to stay." You know where real staying power comes in the Christian life? By being tapped into the very power of Christ. In Bryan College Station, we're here to stay. Why? Because the power of Christ is at work here until He translates and brings us to Himself in heaven. We're here to stay. Why? Because God is at work here and we are at work with Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the blessed hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. And I thank You for the power that is at work in the Christian life. And I pray by that power You would make sinners right with God this day, and that You would make believers walk in rightness with You all day. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.